in that Paul introduces himself again to the to his audience, saying, and then I'll just read one verse of verse 9. I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And he goes on to say that he has very heaviness of heart because of his kinsmen, his people, the Israelites. So then in verse 6, he says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed will be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as a seed. For this is the word of promise, all at the time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. If you recall from last week, we reread from Genesis 21, 10 through 13, where God said that Isaac would be the child of promise, that he was exactly. Even though Abraham, as we noted last week, had Ishmael, and he also had children after that with Keturah, but those were not the children of promise. Isaac was the children, was the child of promise. Then we go on and see then in verse 10, and not only this, I believe this is where we got to last week when we stopped, but not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children yet not yet born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So going to that scripture in Genesis, chapter 25 and verse 23. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people shall be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So God spoke to Rebekah and told her exactly, even before the children were born. Here are the two children of the same mother, not yet born, but God knew the character of these two children before they were still in the womb. And he chose the younger to become the head of the chosen race. So the restriction God put on it was by his choice. It's a hard saying then that we see, even it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate. And if you take this in our language, the English language, it's very harsh. But if you look in the Greek or in the Hebrew, it was written, it means preferred over the other, not necessarily hated. If you remember, the descendants of Edom served as the descendants of Jacob. We've got several scriptures that we can look at in that. 2 Samuel 8:14, 1 Chronicles 18:12 through 13, and then 2 Kings 14 through 7. David had them serving even as, and when he was king in his kingdom, they served, the people of Edom served Solomon, and on forward. So, did anybody remember what happened? What happened when the children of Israel tried to pass through Edom? Do you remember that? Remember what happened? So, if we look at verses, chapter 20 of Numbers, starting with verse 14. From Kadesh, Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. Thus your brother Israel has said, you know all the hardships that have befallen us. So Moses called them his brethren. Why did he call them his brethren? Well, Esau and Jacob were brothers, twin brothers. But they separated because one went one way and started a family, a large family, and same thing, and they both became king. They had their own country, if you will. that our fathers went down to Egypt, and we stayed in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. But when we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up from Egypt. Now behold, we are in Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Now let us pass, please let us pass through your land. We shall not pass through fields or through vineyards. We shall not even drink water from a well. We shall go along the king's highway, not turning to the right or left, until we pass through your territory. Edom, however, said to him, you shall not pass through this, lest I come out with the sword against you. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we shall go up by the highway, and if we or our livestock do drink any of your water, then we will pay the price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through the territory, so Israel turned away from him. So a little bit of history there, just as a reminder, a little, maybe a little familiar reminder, a review for you of what happened. But God made sure then that as his promise had been, what did he say in Genesis? What did he say about Esau? That he would serve. Now Esau himself didn't, but his descendants did serve the children of Israel through all time that we know of at the, in that generation. God's, let's read 14 through 18 then. Any comments or thoughts on those verses before we move on? Interesting how Paul lays out this historical things, and so much scripture from the Old Testament is included in this as he tells and he builds his case about the rejection of Israel for the Messiah. And that's really what all this is about. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then is it not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy? For the scripture said to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Yet you will say to the then, who does he then find fault? For who has resisted his will? Let's stop there just a minute before we get into that thought. So God's saying to Moses, the scripture that's quoted is Exodus 33:19. God says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy. We know what then? What are we told in Acts 10:34-35? God is not partial. Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. So we know that God was not choosing favorites, but yet he knew the character of these men that he chose to lead the Israelites. And who he shows. Now, let's go back to the part with the mercy. With the making Pharaoh, it says that he didn't make Pharaoh do anything. Pharaoh, through him, his own choices, made the choices he made. And to his own, actually, dilemma and destruction eventually. He was stubborn. His will was stubborn, as we remember in Exodus, as the story is told. And he refused to let the children go because they were a great asset to him and to his kingdom. Because they were doing all the heavy lifting. He didn't want to let them go. And he wasn't going to. But then he goes on in verse 19 again. Who will say to me then, what does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the things formed to you say, who formed it? What have you made? What have you made not like me, like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? But if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured in much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he may make known his riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, while he had prepared beforehand for glory. So, another thought on that one in particular, Paul is saying, you don't question God. Why are you questioning God? Don't do that. What happened to Job? Remember Job, the story of Job? We all are very familiar with the first part of Job, but how about the last? If you remember Job in chapter 38, what did he do? He had the wherewithal, if you will, to question God. So I'll just read the first four verses because God had a long answer back to him. But God said, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I had made, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. And then he goes, God goes on in several verses to tell Job, if you will, in our vernacular today, he put Job in his place real quick, didn't he? We don't question Paul. Don't question God. Don't question his motives. Don't question his wisdom, because we don't have that wisdom, nor will we ever have the wisdom of God. So we don't want to question God, and that's several examples, but one good one there in Job. So then we read in verse 25. Again, Paul begins to illustrate a lot of different Old Testament verses. In 25, he says, and this is, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. So what is Hosea, the prophet, prophesying about here? Anybody, class? Who's he prophesying for there? The Gentiles, us. So he's saying, I will call them my people who were not my people. So the Israelites were their people. But then he says in Hosea, so many, many hundreds of years before this, that they would be called his people. And it shall come to pass in their place that it was said to them, you are not my people. They that will be called sons of the living God. So he's making an indictment against Israel at this point, even so early on, to say, you're not going to be my people. Because why? What's the reason they weren't his people? Who did they reject? They rejected the Christ. They rejected the Messiah. And so they rejected because of that. And then verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord, the Sabaoth, has left us a seed, we would become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So Isaiah says, if God had not left a remnant in order for Jesus to be born in Israel, a remnant of their people. Remember how large the kingdom was when David had expanded the borders of the kingdom, and then Solomon. And then what happened? We know what happened, don't we? They fell into idolatry. Eventually, the 10 tribes of the north went away and were dispersed into other peoples. Then come back as the Samaritans later because they were intermarried with other peoples, other races. And then Israel was again carried away into where? Babylon for 70 years. So, but then that remnant came back and rebuilt that Billy talked about, I think, last semester when we talked about them coming back and rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple. So a remnant had to exist for Jesus to be born in order to be the Savior. And all these verses, and I'll read these if you want any references on these, you're welcome to write these down. Hosea was in verse 25, that's Hosea 2 and 23. Verse 26 is Hosea 1 and 10, verses 27 and 28. And then Isaiah 10, 22 and 23, verses 29 is Isaiah 1, 9. Verse 31 is Isaiah 51, 1. And then last verses 32 and 33 is Isaiah 28, 16. So then, he lays out his argument in a very clear way. And then he starts in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not follow after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? So it's saying, the Gentiles who had not followed God, who were not his children, who were not following after righteousness, now they were the children. We're Abraham's children, aren't we? Not physically, but spiritually. So under the promise is to of Jesus Christ, anyone who follows him then is a spiritual children of Abraham. But 31, but Israel falling after the law of righteousness, not attained to the law, but has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I will lay in Zion a stumbling block stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Was he not just exactly that? Was the prophecy not exactly right, spot on? He became a stumbling stone for the Jews that they just could not overcome. And as a result, they fell. God had mercy on the Israelites for a long, long time, didn't he? But what happened? When he sent his son, they rejected him. And as a result, they were rejected by God. Any thoughts or questions on chapter 9 before we move on? Paul continues his discourse in both chapter 10 and 11 about the children of Israel and his love for them, and then again he reviews for what has happened. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel as they may, that they may be saved. So Paul is very compassionate and loving towards his people and wants them to come to repentance. But remember what all they did to Paul. But still yet and though that happened, he still had compassion and love for his kinsmen and wanted them to be saved. And remember, in the beginning of the previous chapter, Paul makes the reader aware of the strong love for his Hebrew brethren. He repeats it again in verse 1 of chapter 10. Okay, verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Paul just said a mouthful, didn't he? He just said a mouthful. That was true of the Jews. What had they done? They had a zeal for God, didn't they? Remember what a zeal. They hadn't fell back in adultery at the time of Jesus. They were zealous towards the law. They were followers of the law. Remember the Pharisees and all the little things they did to even enhance things that weren't written in the law, sometimes for their own glory. But the Jewish people in general were a religious people, and they had a zeal for God. Did Paul not have a zeal for God when he was persecuting the church? Sure he did. Sure he did. But what does Paul say? But not according to knowledge. So they had the knowledge. They had the knowledge through the prophets. If they had just went back and not let their prejudice blind them to it, they could have went back and read all the different prophecies and saw that Jesus was the Messiah, that there was no question about it. But they didn't. For them being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish what? Their own righteousness. So they were wanting to be righteous unto themselves, and they were. And Jesus, remember in all the Gospels, Jesus condemned them for those type of things, about their own righteousness, not following, showing who he was and what he was doing. They were blind to it. They were completely blind to it. But they wanted their own righteousness. But they did not what? Submit to God. They didn't submit to God when they should have. They should have submitted to God and to his son and what he was talking about and what he preached the entire time that he was on the earth. Verse 4, For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And we talked about last week, the law of Moses was completed. Wasn't destroyed. It wasn't. Jesus said, I'm not here to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And he did just that. And when he died on the cross, the old law was nailed on the cross with him. But here, it's the end. It's the end of all. Jesus is the end, and he is the righteous one. Verse 2, you know, they were so zealous and devoted toward God, but they were closed-minded towards Jesus. Had they read the law, again, of Moses and the prophets correctly, and Jesus told them that, they would have once been recognized that Jesus was what? The long-awaited Messiah. They wouldn't have known this. But they were ignorant of their own righteousness. You know, that's right. In verse 3, this is righteousness isn't a plan that makes men righteous. The Jews were not ignorant that God was a righteous and holy being, not at all, but were ignorant of the provisions God had made for justifying men or making them righteous towards Jesus Christ. So we see, they didn't see, they didn't understand, they didn't want to understand God's plan. So those who claim to follow the law yet reject Christ are ignorant of the end and teaching of the law, because it was the teaching of the law, teaching of the prophets. Galatians 3 and 24 and 25 says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So they were no longer a tutor. They didn't need a tutor. Jesus had came. We're no longer under the law. Verse 5, but Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. And Moses there is referring to the law of Moses that he got from God on Mount Sinai. Leviticus 18 and 5 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and mine ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And that's referencing the verse that Moses, he referred to here. Verse 6 and 7, but the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the whole of the word of faith which we preach. So they shouldn't, in verse 6 and 7, What did the Jews say? What did they say? Well, you show us a sign. Show us a sign. But Paul says, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend in the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. We don't need to demand, he's telling them, don't demand a vision of Christ coming down for heaven or coming up from the grave. These things are not to be seen except by those what? Who witnessed and testified of all they would hear and would believe. So after that happened and those witnesses, what do we live by? Faith. He's talking about living by faith. And Randy just had a lesson, a great lesson on it, here not just maybe a week or so ago, but he talked about Thomas, and he talked about, I'm sorry, it was Andrew, talking about Thomas, and he talked about the fact that he needed to see Jesus. And he made some really good points that Thomas wasn't all wrong, because you've got to remember what had happened. He was absolutely right. 3 days prior to that, their leader, their master, had been crucified. They were at the lowest point possible in their life. They had stopped everything, dropped everything, their occupations and everything, to follow this man. But now he was dead and in the grave. So then when the other apostles told him that they had seen the Lord, it was just about more than he could grasp in his head. But what did Jesus say? Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. And that's basically what Paul is saying. The word of faith in verse 8, what does it say to it? The word is near you on your lips and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's the Revised Standard. The word of faith finds a home in the heart, creating love, servicing, loving service rendered to God. Why? Because we love and honor him. So we're not under a law of compulsion, but under a law of love. And if we love God and love his son, then we're going to serve them. Verse 9. Then if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So as Paul's saying here, the only thing you need to do is just confess Jesus and you're going to have salvation? Not at all. But in the context of what he's talking about, the words preached by the apostle caused those who heard to believe that Jesus was the Christ and that God raised them from the dead. Everyone, therefore, who shall confess me before men, he will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. What's the step? The steps, and Paul's going to talk about this in the next few verses. You got to hear, don't you? If you can't hear the word, how are you going to believe it? If you haven't heard and you didn't believe, then you can't go through the steps of understanding and following Jesus. So he talks about that. Verse 10, for with his heart one believes in righteousness, and with the mouth confesses is made of salvation. So we got to confess Jesus. And Jesus said, if I will confess you before men, or if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before our Father who is in heaven. The open confession of Jesus as the Son of God leads us to a life of what? If we truly believe, as we should, that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God, he was part of the Trinity, he is God himself who came to earth to save us, then there shouldn't be any question about our devotion to Jesus. Because he did what? He did what no one else could ever do. No other man, no human being could ever do what Jesus did. We might give our life up, but it wouldn't be the same. It wouldn't work. God's plan was that his son would do this. So then, that fits for salvation before God. Verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord even over all, is rich to all who call upon him. So again, Paul makes the argument in a very strong way that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile at this point in time. That, as Randy has said many times, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And it's level for all men, whoever would believe it. You know, we think these were Jews of that dispense, of that time, 2,000 years ago. But we still have Jews today who are still waiting for the Messiah. Still today, sadly enough, they're waiting for the Messiah to come. But we know that he's came already. Verse 11, we said that no one who believes in him shall be put to shame. Faith in the heart gives courage to speak, doesn't it? We have courage to speak. We should never be ashamed of who we are. We don't ever want to be shameful of who we are. And we need to tell people that we're a disciple of Christ. Sometimes I think the term Christian is so overused in the larger sense of what we say. I like the word disciple. And we're disciples of Christ. That we are followers of Christ. That we want to do what Christ said. Not any creeds or things that men might say. We go back a few verses and we see it's very relevant today. We see so much of our denominational brethren who do what? Who are they there to please? In a lot of ways, they're pleasing men. They're pleasing the audience. I've heard people say it was just a wonderful service. The song service and the instruments and everything were so beautiful. I just enjoyed it so much. Is that what we're here for? If we're here to be entertained, the best thing we could do is just go back home. And we're not here to be entertained. Then we know then in verse 12, there was no distinction. There is only one Lord. The Jew and the Greeks were compelled to receive blessings from the same Lord. In all who had an equal need of what? Salvation. All of us are in the same need for salvation. So Paul says, let me turn my page here, I'm sorry. In 14, verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. So, again, we can't believe if we haven't heard. And if we don't have someone to proclaim that message, then what? There's no way to hear. But what does Paul say in that? Paul shows, in verse 15, again, that was Isaiah 52:7, by the way. Paul shows that he was sent from God through what we talked about here, doesn't it? Jesus told his apostles in John 16, verses 13 and 14, because if you remember, after his death, they were in the lowest possible place they could be. But what did he tell them to do when they saw him and conversed with the Lord on several occasions? He told them to what? Wait. Wait. And Jesus told his apostles, and this ties in with that, 16, 13, and 14, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth, for he will speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. Verse 14, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Remember what happened even up to the point. If you remember in John chapter 21, and Jesus was by the seaside, and they'd been fishing all night, and Jesus called for them, he beckoned for them, and he said, come and have some breakfast. Jesus had a fire and had some fish on it and was going to serve them breakfast. But what was one of the comments that the apostles said at that point? When will Israel be restored? They still at that point, even after everything they had seen, didn't understand the true purpose of the Messiah. But then in Acts 2, when they received the Holy Spirit, that's when they received all knowledge. All knowledge. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in John. They'll be able to declare that knowledge because they had a full understanding then at that point of what Jesus' ministry, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven all meant. And they had a clear understanding after that, didn't they? They're men just like we were. They're men just like us. So it was hard to understand, even though they had saw all the miracles that Jesus had done, even saw him raise people from the dead, and even saw him raised again in newness of life from the depths of Hades. He was back. He was alive. They saw the Lord, but yet they still didn't have an understanding until that happened. Verse 16. But when they had all not obeyed the gospel, but then have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Everyone ought to know that verse. That's Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah said, who has believed our report? So they, even then, did not, there were, even, he's talking about people were not going to believe. But they had not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said again, who has believed what has been heard from us? So then in verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How many times have you heard that verse over the years? Many, many times. Sometimes, though, we don't need to skip over verses familiar with us. We need to have a good understanding of it. Again, Paul talked about what? In order for anyone to have faith, they've got to hear. They've got to hear in order to believe. So it comes by hearing. And hearing what? By the word of God. So those today that say, well, God spoke to me. God told me this. You know, I've even heard members of the church say, God has led me in this direction. God is leading me in this. You know, sometimes it's for a better job, more money. We need to be careful. We need to be careful what we're saying. Because this is what leads us. This is what leads us. God has never spoken to me. I don't know about you, but he's spoken to me here. But he's never spoken to me personally. Because that's just not the way that God is operating in this new dispensation. It's very, I don't ever want to be disrespectful to someone who says that, but something's just not right. Because if that's the case, then God would be speaking to all of us, wouldn't he? But he does speak to us through the word. For indeed, in verse 18, I say to you, they have not heard. Indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's Psalms 19 and 4. So what Paul's saying here, using scripture, using prophecies from the Old Testament, yes, indeed, they have heard. Paul's saying, yes, they have heard. 19, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses said, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. And by a foolish nation, I will anger you. Moses speaking in a prophetic way here. I will provoke you to jealousy because of what? The Gentiles are going to have a place because you refused Christ. So yours is going to be taken away and given to another people. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I have found by those who did not seek me, I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So Isaiah is saying, I was made manifest. I was shown to, I was given to a people who did not ask for me. That's us. That's the Gentiles. But a damning verse, if you will, in verse 21. But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Were they not just exactly that? And I guess the lesson for us today is what? We better not be that way, because it's very easy to be. It's easy for us to condemn the Jews, isn't it? But we weren't there. People here, right here today, are not accepting the Lord. People don't accept the Lord and they live their own way. And that's exactly what Paul's talking about there. In the prophecy, prophesied by Isaiah. But what a damning thing to say, and to be a people who have been called a disobedient and contrary people. Let us never be that kind of people, but a people who is obedient and always acceptable in listening to God's word as it guides us through our life. If there's no questions this morning, we'll close. And we'll pick up then in chapter 11, and it continues his discourse in 11. And then we're going to change some things as we get into chapter 12, probably one of my favorite chapters in Romans, chapter 12. Thank you for your good attention this morning, and we look forward to seeing you next week.